This is the shortest sermon that I've ever done in terms of notes, ever. So we'll see if it pans out and you get to dinner before everything is cold. I split this message in half for last week and this week, and so we'll see how it goes. Revelation chapter 9 marks a profound shift in the book of Revelation. The primary emphasis up to chapter 9 has been on the sovereign reign of God. First, we had the glorified Christ visiting the Apostle John on Patmos and giving him instructions, messages to tell the seven churches. Then John is transported up to heaven in chapter 4. He sees him who sits on the throne. This vivid imagery of lights and color, because God is spirit. And those who exist in the throne room of God, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, holy angels and the martyrs, all worshiping, teaching us how to worship. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Giving praise to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Those initial four chapters underscore the Lord's absolute control over creation. Every bit of it. Now, the wider theme of the book is revealed as the Lamb receives from the hand of him who sits on the throne a scroll with seven seals upon it. As each seal is broken, a long withheld judgment is released upon the earth, bringing punishments due for the sinfulness of mankind. But there is always a hope that there is yet time for those people to realize, to repent, to turn their life around before it's too late, because there is a point where it's going to be too late. Now, some view that this happened immediately, that when Jesus ascended into heaven, that this whole church age, that the first four seals especially, began right then. Others believe it began, or it will begin, at the beginning of the time of great distress that Jesus talked about in the Olivet Discourse of Matthew 24. And others believe that it doesn't start until the middle. It starts in the middle of that seven-year tribulation period at the three-and-a-half-year mark, when Satan's counterfeit Christ, the Antichrist, shows up, reveals himself, and the world turns into chaos. We hope and we believe that by then the church is going to be taken away, either at the beginning of that seven-year period called pre-tribulational rapture, or right at the middle, the mid-tribulational rapture. We really believe and hope that the church is not going to go all through this. And I truly believe that one of those two options is true. The rest of the people who remain on the earth are going to be here for the confusion, the chaos, and the effects of these judgments. However, chapter 7, we saw another facet of the plan of God. Revealed to us are 144,000, 12,000 each from the 12 tribes of Israel, who are going to be sealed on the forehead by this angel of God. They are going to be given a protected status, as we're going to see in Revelation chapter 14. They're called servants of our God, witnesses of Yahweh's grace and mercy and salvation, even in the midst of this terrible, terrible time. We believe that that's going to happen right after that 3.5-year mark. So if the church isn't raptured at the beginning, if it's gone in the middle, there will be a point, a brief period, where there's not a believer on earth. And then 144,000 will be sealed. The sealing is important because of what we talked about last week at the beginning of chapter 9, when the fifth trumpet is blown. There, protection is guaranteed. But also, In Revelation chapter 7, it talks about a group of martyrs. It says there's a great multitude of every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne of the Lamb. And the elder comes to John and he says, "Who are these people?" And John says, "You know, sir." And the elder tells him, he says, "These are martyrs that came out of the great tribulation." So in that period of time, that last 3.5 years, there are going to be martyrs, which means that there are going to be people, because of the witness of the 144,000, are going to be saved. But their protection status is not guaranteed. I was asked that question on the way out of church last Sunday, and I spent some time this week looking at all the sources I could find, and no one could say that. We know that they're going to be martyred because John saw them in heaven. They're going to die from persecution, but I don't know. It doesn't say. I mean, it would be nice to say they get the same covering that the 144,000 has with the seal, but we can't guarantee that. I will tell you this. It is much, much better for you to get saved before the tribulation than afterwards. Because there's a very high probability that you will die as a martyr for your faith in that 7-year period than before. A lot of people have over the course of the church history, but a lot more are going to die in a very concentrated period of time. And that's the best answer I have, is that just give your life to the Lord now. Don't wait. Following the seven seals, the seventh seal introduced us to the seven trumpets. And that is where the aforementioned shift occurs. Because the angel of God sounding the fifth trumpet, it says, it released an angel, a star from heaven coming down to earth. If you remember from last Sunday, to unlock the shaft of the abyss, which is somewhere here in heaven. So there is a place, someplace hidden. We have not found it. It's no Indiana Jones has been able to find the shaft of the abyss. And that's a good thing. But somewhere on earth right here, there is a pit of hell that is sealed over. And the angel of God is going to come and unlock that. And it says when that happens, smoke is going to belch out of it. It's going to darken the sky. And behind that smoke is going to come a horde of hellish demonic locusts with one single intent: to sting and to torture everyone who does not have the mark, the seal of God on their forehead for a period of 5 months. And that's why, trying to address that question, it said nowhere that the people who might have gotten saved in that period of time is going to have the same protection. We would hope so. They're children of God. We know where they're going to end up, but we don't know how it's going to be. The rest of the people are going to be looking into the sky, seeing the face of hell. Evil, violent hatred that comes boiling out of the shaft in that ghastly, dim light. It's not a place you want to be. So while John describes the first four trumpets in only 6 verses, trumpet number 5, he doubles that in 12 verses. We did the first 6 last week. The first trumpet, or the fifth trumpet, is the first one called a woe. And it focuses the attention here upon the extreme difference between the purity of the kingdom of heaven above and the debased, wicked nature of the kingdom of evil below. There is absolutely nothing holy, good, or worthy that comes boiling out of the shaft of the abyss. And that's a reality that believers have to come to understand. The nature of our adversary. We kind of poo-poo him. We put a little red suit and horns and a pokey tail on him and holding a pitchfork and minimize it. The average person has no idea what it is that's going to come out of hell. There is a polar opposite between the goodness of God and between the complete evil in hell. So let's pick up the second part of the description here in Revelation chapter 9, verse 7. John says, the locusts look like horses, prepared for battle. On their heads, they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like the breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails with stingers like scorpions, and in their tail they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had a king over them, the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek is Apollyon, that is, destroyer. The first woe is past. Two other woes are yet to come. In verses 7 and 8, the appearance of these demonic locusts is so unsettling to the elderly apostle John that he makes an effort to describe them in some detail. That's where the other six verses come from, the description. The locusts look like horses prepared for battle. Commentators note here that the ancient war horse was a completely different animal than the horses that are ridden today. Joni's sister and husband, their girls were in equestrian, and they had horses, and you know, and they were, and that's not the kind of horses. These horses were big. They were raised and bred to be large, to be ferocious. They were trained to stomp and bite. They would smell blood in the air of a battle. Their ears would hear the sound, and they would rush into it. Not the skittish horses that we see today. These are fearsome beasts. People of that era knew what they were talking about here. On their head, they wore something like crowns of gold. Now, the scholars had a field day with this, depending on what their position was. Some said, oh, it was the blonde hair of the Germanic and the Viking people of that time and whatever. Others said, oh, it was the gleam of the Roman helmets and things. I think the best description was the fact that these are fallen angels who are wearing little crowns to show victory. They're going to show their destructive power, pent up. Symbols of domination. It says, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair. Now, I want to back up just a moment, because if you remember, angels are created beings. They are spiritual beings created to serve and to worship and attend God in heaven. That's where angels came from. And when they were sent to earth to give a message or attend or to assist humans, followers of God, one of the commentators noted, you don't see an angel showing up to talk to people who are not believers. They get demons. The angels would appear in human form. In Daniel 9:21, Daniel says, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel the man I had seen in the earlier vision came to me in swift flight. Gabriel is an archangel. He is not a mere man. But he was in the form, and that's how Daniel described him. Gabriel the man. He saw this man form come to him, giving him visions and instruction on the future. So it's the same with these demonic beings, these fallen angels. They would appear. They would retain some vestige of a human appearance. They were mimicking what we would call Imago Dei. That is the image of God in Genesis chapter 1. When God was finishing creation on day 6, when he makes mankind and he says, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. And that's what the demons were mimicking. They had human-like faces and women's hair, long hair. And their teeth were like lion's teeth. In 1 Peter, Peter talks about the character of the devil. And he says he goes about like a roaring lion looking for someone that he may devour. These demons have these big, ferocious teeth. Because their inner hate, their desire is to rend and to tear and to destroy people. Even those who follow them, any human being made in the likeness of God, they hate. In verses 9 and 10, it says, they had breastplates like breastplates of iron. The Romans especially, when they were preparing their war horses, would sometimes put armor on them to protect their chest, because that's where the vitals were. So when the enemies would throw spears and shoot arrows, the chest of the horse would be protected. And these demonic beings were wearing something like that. From that first picture up there, when we saw, Sherry, can you go back one slide? This is an artist's rendition of it. Is that scary enough for you? The reason that I put a regular locust is, a locust is just a short-horned grasshopper. They just come by the billions. And some people have talked about them potentially being like helicopters. Okay, Sherry, go back. Thank you. Very likely they are going to face very little resistance here in the world. No one is going to try to be shooting these down. You know, you've got these prepper people who load up a cave full of guns and ammo and food and supplies, and they got this vision they're going to fight off the apocalypse. I don't think they're going to have much luck with these demonic beings shooting them out of the air. And the sound of their wings was like thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. That might be a reason why some people try to equate them to helicopters, because the sound of a helicopter is pretty loud and distinct. In the summer, there's a helicopter that goes from Grand Rapids to Muskegon and back. And if I'm outside doing something, I hear it. I look up and you see way up there, going across on that diagonal right there. And that's one of them. Think about thousands of them. But I don't believe these are helicopters. I don't believe that the abyss, the pit of hell, is full of helicopters. It's full of beings that are going to sound like that, that are going to make the air tremble with the unison of their wings. It's like a full frontal charge of an ancient army. And finally, it says they had tails with stingers like scorpions. We talked about that last week, the horrible effects of getting a scorpion sting. He says in their tails, they had the power. Power allowed by God to torment people for 5 months. That final aspect of the tail echoes back to their mission. Their tail was to torment. If we are going to be boldly honest, every one of us at some point in our lives has been angry enough that if we had lost control, we probably could have killed someone in anger. True? If you'd have lost control. There's a whole lot of difference, and they would call that a crime of passion. There's a whole lot of difference between doing that and torturing someone. When we hear on the news occasionally of someone who is torturing animals, or in war they torture people, that's why they made the Geneva Convention, because it was to say, you know what, you can be enemies and still not be that bad. That's what these demons were for, is to torture, to torment. for 5 months. These unholy beings' sole purpose was to bring pain and suffering upon the earth dwellers who did not follow the ways of God. They're not allowed to kill them. Not yet. Because God had set limits on them. In verse 11, it says, they had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon. And in Greek, Apollyon, that is destroyer. The Bible only names four specific angels. In Hebrew, in Jewish myth, and in their interpretations, they add some names, but there's only four names. The two holy angels that are named are Michael and Gabriel. And they happen to be back-to-back in Daniel 9 and Daniel chapter 10. In Daniel 9, we just read about that Gabriel came to Daniel to tell him the visions in the future. In chapter 10, an angel comes to Daniel. He was dispatched 3 weeks earlier, and he explains it took so long because the prince of Persia, demonic being of high rank and power, had detained him. They had fought. They had battled for 3 weeks until Michael, the prince of heaven, came and released him. Now, this angel shows up, and he about sucks the air out of Daniel's lungs. And that wasn't Michael. Michael and Gabriel are the two holy angels that are mentioned. These are archangels. And then there are two unholy fallen angels. One is Lucifer, also called Satan, the devil. And Abaddon is the second one here. Clearly, there is a rank structure both in heaven and hell. Satan is a copier. What he saw in heaven when he was kicked out, he brought to hell, brought to earth. Yahweh God is over all creation. Satan is the God of this earth. In Ephesians chapter 2:2, it says he is the ruler of the kingdom of the air. When he was booted out of heaven, in Isaiah chapter 14, it describes how he rebelled against God. He was kicked out in defeat. Where else was there to go? Go to an uninhabited planet? Do you think that Mars really had life there? You know, they keep trying to find it. This is where the action was. This is the place where God created life. This is where Satan wanted to focus, because we're image bearers. He wanted to destroy anything that was good of God, to drag down as many people as he possibly can. Because you think that Satan doesn't know his fate? The end of the book, when we get to Revelation 20, it explains what's going to happen. And Satan is going to be cast into the lake of fire and locked away. That's it. He knows his time is short. When this all started, it was like a great big hourglass turned over, and every grain of sand is less and less time. That's why in the very end, he ramps it up, because that's all the time he has. And his chief demonic servant is apparently Abaddon, who resides in the abyss. He calls him the king of the abyss. Now, there was some speculation here who this angel of the abyss was and why he ended up there. If you go back to Genesis chapter 6, and then I'm not going to go back there because I am on a time limit today. I'm going to try to get you out by noon. In Genesis chapter 6, it says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married some of them. They procreated, and it spawned this race of giants called the Nephilim. And God says, that's not right. And theologians believe that some of those angels that did that were the ones that were cast into the abyss. Abaddon as their king. He was the highest ranking one. There's a bit of speculation there, but I have found nothing to go contrary to that. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon. In Greek, it's Apollyon, means destroyer. Some suggest that God released him briefly in Egypt when the destroyer went and took the lives of the Egyptian firstborn. We don't know that to be fact, but you can't see that God would be sending a holy angel to do that kind of work. As a matter of fact, in Exodus 12:23, it says, He, God, will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Think about it. The people of God were totally untouched by all those plagues. The people of Egypt suffered. The 144,000 in the seal are completely untouched. The rest are going to suffer horribly. The connection between the plagues of Egypt and the end time plagues, the judgments, are pretty strong. And what saved the people from the destroyer in Egypt? The blood on the doorpost and the lintel, right? The blood of the Lamb. Are you covered by the blood of the Lamb? Do it now. You don't want to wait. They say that the Greek version Apollyon probably came from the false god Apollo, probably a demon in the Greek times. He was the god of pestilence, of famine, of disease. This is plainly not an angel of God. Some speculated the angel that God sent down like a star, unlocked it, became the king of the abyss. That doesn't make a bit of sense. Apollyon is an evil being of high rank. In verse 12, for those suffering the agony of these demonic locust stings, to just barely survive that five-month period of torture and pain, seems to them that they probably couldn't get much worse. Yet the words of the eagle, whoa, 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 there are three woes. It says the first woe is past, barely made it through. It says their people are going to beg to die and not be allowed to. Two other woes are yet to come. Imagine, if you will, being alive at that time and you have seen the four trumpets. One third of the earth is burnt up. Cities, trees, grass, everything. One third is black, scorched. Then one third of the ocean life dies, floats to the surface, dying, and one third of the ships are destroyed. One third of the fresh drinking water, wormwood, is contaminated. People are going to die from that, and there's going to be thirst. And then one-third of the natural daylight is going to be restricted. The daylight is going to be cut down by a third, and then at nighttime, a third will have no moon. There's going to be periods of intense darkness. They're seeing all these things happen, and all of a sudden they hear the flapping of these wings, and all of a sudden these demonic locusts descend and start stinging them, and they can't go anywhere without hoping they're not going to run into one of these things. Tails like scorpions, torturing them. And finally, the 5 months are over. One of the scholars said, imagine, mark today and think about where you will be 5 months from now. That's how long it's going to be. February, March, April, May, June. Where are you going to be in the middle of summer? That's how long. It seems like maybe you survived the worst of it. The suffering, the pain. Only to learn that was only one of three woes. There's two more to come down the pike. As we close and reflect this morning, Yahweh God has withheld His just and righteous judgments of countless sins for thousands of years since the flood. You know, it might be difficult to imagine how bad it got that quickly in Genesis. By chapter 6 of the very first book of the Bible, God says he regretted making humanity and he decided to wash the entire planet clean but for 8 people. Then watch the news. Read your internet updates about the horrible things happening today, and it's kind of, you go, I got an idea of how bad it was in Genesis chapter 6, because there's an awful lot of the same things going on today. Don't know how many people there were, but we've got a lot more sinners on the earth right now. I would contend that the world is ripe for God's outpouring of justice right now, right today. Peter says the first time he flooded the world and cleansed it with water, the second time he will cleanse it with fire. The wickedness that is so prevalent in our modern culture is going to be the culmination. Now there's a reality that everyone is on a side, and you don't get to not choose. I mentioned this last week. There are two doors. There's a door to God in heaven, and there's a door to Satan in hell. And people like to imagine that there's a door in the middle where they get to choose to be neutral. That is a delusion. That is a lie from the pit of hell. You are not neutral. You are either on God's side through faith in Jesus Christ, or you are on the path to hell. Do you know why people don't preach the book of Revelation? Because it brings us to this point. This is really dark. I got to tell you, I'm not enjoying this, because you get it for a half hour, 40 minutes on a Sunday morning. I'm immersed in it all week long. But it has to be told, because it is the truth. I ran into the Spurgeon quote this week. My friend Spurgeon says, it's not possible for us to accept Christ as our Savior unless he also becomes our King. That's saying you can't accept everything of Jesus that's good about it, but not take on the responsibility of it. For a very large part of salvation consists in our being saved from sin's domination over us. And the only way in which we can be delivered from the mastery of Satan is by becoming subject to the mastery of Christ. You notice up there it says, unless he becomes our King. We saw what the King of the abyss looks like. We know what the King of heaven looks like. What is your choice? It seems like it would be easy, but there's still a lot of people who hear a message like this and they turn around and they walk away. Who's your master? Who's your King? And the big question is this: do the people in your lives know who is your King? Can they see it in the way you live? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you. This is such a humbling message for all of us. Because it's easy to say, yeah, that's for them, that's for those sinners. But Lord, we are all sinners, saved by grace. And we need to make it to the finish line. We can't give up in the middle. We can't coast. Paul talks about running the race to the end unless he would be disqualified. Lord, help us not to be disqualified. Help us to have faithfulness and perseverance, that our assurance of salvation is proven out by the fact that we did not waver. We are committed to you because you're committed to us through life and death. Lord, we love you and thank you. In your name we pray. Amen. If you